Now, as I read from God's inerrant, inspired, and sufficient word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." A few years after this conflict between Paul and Peter, Peter was writing a letter to some Christians, and he mentioned Paul and Paul's letters. And he said, Peter said, "There are some things in them," in Paul's letters, "that are hard to understand." Well, I have felt like that this week as I've focused on these verses 17 to 21, and you'll see with me, and I'll let you feel the weight of that hard to understand as we look at them. But we all know that sometimes, maybe often, we have to work hard to get something really good. So, just say with the scriptures, sometimes it's really easy when you read a passage like Psalm 23. It's like walking into a gold mine, and the chunks of gold are just like sitting out on the floor. And it's readily understandable. Other times, other passages of scriptures are a little more like, okay, I need a pickaxe to kind of swing, but then the chunks start falling off. But sometimes you come to a passage where the gold is deep. And you have to get out the high-powered drill. Well, that's what we're doing today. I think you'll see what I mean. So we're still in the middle of this speech from Paul to Peter, this beatdown, really, of Paul to Peter, not as a personal matter, but as a gospel matter. Paul correcting Peter publicly because he blew it publicly. In a major way. And we saw last week that in the weeks before, Peter's actions at Antioch represented this gap in his practical theology. So what he believed, which was in verse 16 we saw last week, we know, you see that? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter believed that, but by his practice of making it look like you had to obey the Jewish laws before you could become a Christian. By his practice, Peter was effectively denying the gospel. Peter was making it look like, Peter was being a legalist. He's making it look like if you fail to obey the law, then you will fail to get God's acceptance on the final day of judgment. Peter didn't believe that, but his actions made it look like that was the case. And Paul, rightly, was not going to stand for that. So he rebuked Peter publicly. We've been studying that speech that Paul recorded for the churches of Galatia because they were having the same kind of issue that Peter had had. So last week we saw that Paul stressed the truth of the gospel, the linchpin. And I got some clarification on linchpin. It has to do with an axle, right, and a wheel. So you pull the linchpin out, the axle, the wheel falls off. So I kind of had, I'd pushed the analogy a little bit last week, but it's still the linchpin. You take that off, the wheel falls off, well, you're not going anywhere. Faith alone is the linchpin of the gospel. You take that out and you got a gospel of works. You have to earn God's favor. Well, that brings us to the rest of Paul's speech to Peter, and that's what we're looking at today, living by grace. Crucified with Christ means living by grace. And what we're going to look at is some crucial gospel truths that we have to remember. We have to remember these things if we are going to live by grace in the way that Paul talks about here. Because it's the difference between living your Christian life like you're on a treadmill, and that treadmill is your good deeds, and you're not going anywhere. I hate having exercise in the winter because if I can't play basketball, it means I got to get on a treadmill and just stare out the window at the Y, and nothing's moving. Or maybe The Price is Right is up on the TV, and I don't want to watch that. It's just, I'm not going anywhere. Living the Christian life but based on your works is being on a treadmill. But living by grace is movement. It's movement from one grace to the next grace, to the next, to the next. And every time you move by grace, there's more grace as Jesus waits there for you. So, Christian life is moving from one grace to the next. Three crucial gospel truths we must remember along the way. First one, you can see there's a blank there in your notes. First gospel truth, remember the depth of your sin. Verse 17, remember the depth of your sin. Well, wait, that doesn't sound like gospel truth. That doesn't sound like good news. It sounds like bad news. Well, of course, good news is only good news when you fully embraced the bad news. Imagine a child today in school in the year 2017 learning for the first time about VE Day. Victory in Europe Day. A child learns about that. Oh, interesting. That everybody was excited. It was good news that the war was over with Germany. But when that child goes on in the years and understands the atrocities of Nazi Germany, the bad news that made Victory in Europe Day such good news, well, that makes VE Day even more exciting and interesting. It's good news. So you got to know the bad news well before the good news is really good. Tim Keller, I like how this is a phrase he uses often. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Bad news. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Good news. So where are we seeing this? This is in verse 17. Like I said, here's where we got to get out the drill and do some digging, because there are some phrases here that are really challenging. So let's just break it down phrase by phrase, verse 17. The first phrase, if, verse 17, look at it, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ. Okay, what's Paul talking about? It could be also translated, if in seeking to be justified in Christ. Seeking that justification. I think what Paul's talking about here, and scholars disagree, but it doesn't change the interpretation drastically. But I think what's happening here is that Paul's talking about the time before he was converted. Before he was born again, before he was converted to faith in Christ, at that time he was not seeking to be justified in Christ, he was seeking to be justified in Paul. Paul was making plans for the last day. He was going to stand before God by obeying the law of Moses. And that was where his righteousness was going to be. That's what he was doing. That was justification in Paul. But then, on that fateful day, walking to Damascus, he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ and realized, beginning with that moment, that his endeavor to be justified by his obedience was utterly hopeless. So, he repented of his sins, believed in Jesus Christ, believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and he did that. By doing that, he was seeking to be justified in Christ, which is what he's doing now. So he says to Peter, remember, he's talking to Peter, hey, Peter, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, he's talking about, Peter, you and I both abandon obedience to the law as the way to be justified, and we've embraced faith in Christ. That's what we're doing now, seeking to be justified in Christ. Second phrase, this is all one sentence, we too were found to be sinners. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Well, let's pause on that phrase. Found to be sinners sounds like kind of a strange way to talk about it. The word found is a courtroom word. It's a legal, forensic term. We still hear this today if you're like I am and have been a glutton for law dramas. You hear the foreman of the jury stand up and say, we find the defendant to be guilty of all charges. The reason the word found is used is because you find what's actually there. I found the cake on the cake plate because there was a cake on the cake plate. I found it there. I found it to be empty because my children ate the whole cake, whatever it might be. A defendant found to be guilty because guilt is what's there. That's what Paul says about himself and Peter. Verse 17 again, that he says, if we were found to be sinners, it means we were found to be sinners because we were found, because that's what was there, was guilt. Peter and Paul had recognized that original sin is spread evenly across humanity. It wasn't that Gentiles had more, verse 15 we saw last week, not that Gentiles were more sinful because they didn't have the Jewish laws and Jews were on a better standing. No, level ground when it comes to original sin. So Paul is saying, Peter, you and I, we chose to seek to be justified in Christ and not in ourselves because we found that we were sinners. We were guilty of sin against God, far worse than we'd ever realized. And that's, of course, how it is for everybody. Everyone is far worse than they realize. And the bad news that comes before the good news is that you're far worse than you realize. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, I am sure this quote from Charles Spurgeon resonates with you. No man living has ever exaggerated his own sin or thought too basely of himself, thought too lowly of himself. No one has ever done that too much, he says. There does not live beneath the canopies of heaven any man or woman or child whose sense of sin is as deep as the sin really is. Another way to think about that is, are you ever surprised by your sin? The way you can know this is if you've ever said aloud to yourself or to somebody else, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that to that person. I can't believe I had that. Well, if you can't believe it, it's because you haven't thought really how sinful you are left to yourself. That's why it's a helpful policy, if someone criticizes you, even if it's maybe not quite on target, that you listen and you go, you know what? Whether you think it or say it, you don't know the half of it. That's what Paul is saying. Peter, look, we recognize that. We were found to be sinners because we were. Now comes the third phrase in verse 17. Again, we are mining deep for the gold here, but we're going to get it. The third phrase he says is he asks this question. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? First, For me, as I studied this, it wasn't so much that that phrase was hard to understand as it was, why is that question what follows? Like, why did he put that question here? Why does that follow with what he just said? I think what's happening is Paul is imagining some opponents who are accusing him of something. His opponents are saying, Peter and Paul, you guys, you can't do this. You're telling people to abandon the law. You're telling people not to obey the law. That's because they're saved by grace. You can't do that. That's like giving an alcoholic a gift card to a liquor store. You can't do that. They're going to run with it. You're telling people to abandon the law. And so what these opponents were saying is, Christ is a servant of sin. He's an agent of sin. Because Christ is telling you to leave the law behind. So these accusers are saying, they're essentially saying, stay away from Jesus. He's a bad influence. He's going to lead you into more sin. So Paul poses that question, is Christ a servant of sin? And as soon as he tosses it up, he just bats it down. You see what he said in verse 17? Certainly not. That's his strongest way of saying it. Of course not. Some translations say, absolutely not. It's not that Jesus is compelling us to sin by abandoning the law. That's not what Jesus is doing. Instead, Jesus is helping us see the depth of our sin and that we'll never be able to keep the law perfectly, and therefore we need to trust Him for righteousness. Jesus sees the depth of our sin so that we will never think, I'm too good for Jesus. Now, nobody ever actually thinks that. Or says that, I mean. Nobody ever says, I'm too good for Jesus. No one definitely ever says, I'm better than Jesus. No one's going to say that. But people show that they think they're too good for Jesus when they fail to recognize the depth of their sin and that they need Jesus. So everybody you know right now that you're sharing the gospel with, or that you've shared the gospel with 1,000 times, and they're just like, that's not for me. What they're saying is, I'm too good for Jesus. I don't need Him. But Christians, those who love and serve Jesus, Christians are those who see the depth of their sin and say, I'm so bad, only Jesus can help me. And that's actually a good place to be. There's this old hymn. I can't remember the line before this line, but it says, what makes us fit before God? So fitness, not fitness in the sense of exercise. All the fitness God requires is to feel your need of Him. How do you know you're fit for God? If you feel your need for Jesus. When you remember the badness of the bad news, then the goodness of the good news is even gooder. If I can use the bad grammar there. Second crucial truth, remember the danger of obedience. Remember the danger of obedience. This is verses 18 and 19. What do I mean? The danger of obedience is that you will use your obedience to earn your acceptance. The danger of obedience is that you will use your obedience to earn your acceptance. When you use obedience as the way to be accepted, that's legalism. And it's hopeless. And it's dangerous because it causes you to actually violate God's will. God's will is He wants to accept you only by grace, not by your obedience to Him. But if you live like Peter was making it look like, that your obedience is what earns your acceptance, then Paul calls you a transgressor, a violator. The word reminds us of stepping over the line or stepping out of line. That's what transgressor indicates. That's what he says in verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I transgress God's will to save us by grace. To make his point there in verse 18, Paul uses the language of construction, of building, so that prior to his faith in Christ, Paul had been building a tower of his own righteousness. And you can go read Philippians 2 and see where he lists off, you know, all the things that were the bricks in the tower of his righteousness, born on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, all, you know, a persecutor of the church. These were all things that to him were righteousness. And so, and beyond that, you know, it was that he obeyed the Ten Commandments and he, brick by brick, was building his tower. That he followed the dietary laws, brick by brick, building his tower. The cleansings and the washings and again, persecuting the church was righteousness because to him it was eradicating heresy. Brick by brick, Paul had been building his tower of righteousness. But when he encountered Christ, put his faith in Christ alone, he had taken that gospel dynamite and put it at the bottom of his tower of righteousness and blew the whole thing up. And so, if like Peter is making it look like, they require the Jewish food laws to be a good Christian, then that's building that tower again. That's what he says in verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down. Peter made it look like you and you and you and you that you have to build the tower of your righteousness if you're going to be accepted. You got to start building it. And if you haven't been building, you better get to work and start ticking off those boxes. Daily quiet time, brick of righteousness. Regular fasting, there's another brick. And you begin looking to that tower as your righteousness that will accept, God will accept you by that. But no. It will never be enough. And just like the Tower of Babel, it'll never reach to heaven like you think it will. God's will is to accept sinners by grace alone. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way. The Pharisees and these other troublemakers, they were confusing what the law was meant for. The law was never meant to save. God never intended the law to be used in that way. The law was meant to show, you can't do this. You will never build your tower high enough. Pharisees were saying, yeah, yes you can. And we're doing it. Look how tall our towers are. But God's will has always been to accept people by grace. Bob Evans and I were talking, he's listening to John MacArthur's sermons on Galatians 2, and John MacArthur made this really interesting observation. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve saw their shame, they tried to cover themselves. So 3 verse 7 of Genesis, then the eyes of both were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That was the first act of self-righteousness. That was the first act of tower building. But what they needed was God's grace. And in fact, God demonstrated that his plan all along was grace after sin came in. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It's always been by grace. If you look to your obedience, if you look to your tower of righteousness, then you're saying to God, I don't need what you're offering me. I'm fine by myself. And so that it's like sort of going into the home of a generous and wealthy person who has offered you rich, wonderful food, but you pull out a piece of moldy, worm-infested bread and say, no, you can keep your food. I'm all set. I got this right here. When God's like, I've got this rich food for you. All you have to do is eat. Just receive it. In verse 19, then, Paul explains how far he has come. He's like, I used to build that tower of righteousness, but I've blown it up. In fact, let me tell you how far I've gone when it comes to the law. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, if that phrase, through the law I died to the law, just think about what that means. And if you're drawing blanks, that was me most of this week. And I kept whining to Liz about it, and then even as I was saying, I was like, but this is awesome. Take the time with the guidance of the Spirit to work and labor and figure out what Paul means here. Through the law, I died to the law. Well, first, what does he mean by died to the law? The word for death, it means separation from. So physical death is separation from physical life. So then death to the law is some kind of separation from the law. I died to the law. So I think when Paul says that, he means I separated myself from the law as the way to earn God's favor. So distinctly have I done that I am dead to the law. The law is dead to me as a way to earn God's favor. But what about through the law? I mean, are any light bulbs coming on for you? I'm telling you, this is perplexing. Through the law, I died to the law. I think the reason it's so challenging is because Paul is using that phrase, through the law. He's implying and assuming a lot. So, and in that phrase, through the law, he's kind of stuffing it full of content. Like if you went to the Chinese buffet and they said, here's the styrofoam thingy. You can put as much as you want into that, just as long as you can close it. You fill it up as much as you can. And you go and you put all the General Tso's chicken and wonton soup or whatever that you can in there. And you close it and you're like, I got it shut. So it's just crammed full of goodness. The phrase, through the law. Here's why it's so full of goodness, because it's at least these three things. Because he's referring to what Christ did in relation to the law. Three things. First, he obeyed the law. I died to the law through the law because Christ obeyed the law. What was that phrase we sang earlier in Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery? Never guilt nor stain of sin. And Peter is one of the people who mentions that never a deceitful word came out of Jesus' mouth. Peter should know. He was on the inner circle. It's because Jesus obeyed the law. And he did that on our behalf. So everything he did, that righteousness is credited to the believer. He obeyed the law. Secondly, he took the curse of the law on himself. That's what Paul will unpack in chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll get to that in a few weeks. But chapter 3, verse 10, he says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, this is in Deuteronomy, it's in the law, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Cursed. None of us obeyed the law, but Christ did. And yet he took the curse on himself. That's verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But he didn't just take the curse of the law on himself. The third thing, he broke the curse of the law for us. That's what You heard the theological word imputation. On the cross, you know, impute, transfer our sins. While Jesus is on the cross, our sins, if you're a believer, your sins were transferred, imputed to Jesus. The sky was black, symbol of the sin. Your sin transferred to Jesus. Jesus cries out in agony and misery, and he dies bearing the curse of sin, he who had known no sin. But it's double imputation. It's a double transfer, because if you're a Christian, your sin is transferred to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is transferred to you. It's his tower of righteousness. He's Jacob's ladder, John 2. He's the one who reaches to heaven and extends between heaven and earth. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, not sure if you're a Christian, it means you are left in your sins. There's been no exchange yet between Christ's righteousness and your unrighteousness. If you've not trusted in Jesus, children this morning, if you've not said, Jesus, I need you, if you've not done that yet, you can do it today. If you're an adult, you can do that. You can say, I die to the law. I tear down this tower of my righteousness, and I trust in Jesus alone, and that sweet exchange takes place. You should do that today if you haven't. You need to talk about that. Talk to me, one of the elders, or whoever's sitting next to you. They can help you. Which sets us up then, thirdly, for us to remember the delight of the gospel. And that delight is that the gospel is God's work of grace from start to finish. Begins with the bad news. Again, Tim Keller, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But it ends with the good news. At the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Even if you've been a Christian a long time, you have not dared to hope enough yet, how loved and accepted you are in Christ. And if you're thinking, really? I'm that loved and accepted? Yeah, but it's actually more than that. So that it's grace from start to finish. We are never grace graduates. All of this is captured so beautifully in verse 20, a verse many of you have memorized or heard countless times. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. Seems kind of strange. Christ was up there by himself. Well, this is what theologians call the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. And it, you think about all the times you've read Paul's letters where he says, in Christ or in him. I think I heard someone say it's like 163 times Paul says that. And union with Christ is just the word that theologians have used to identify that phenomenon. But it means that Paul takes himself and you, if you're a believer, he takes you and identifies you so closely with Christ in union with him that it's as if you yourself died. Which is what you deserve. It's what I deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. And you died with Christ. I've died to any hope of earning acceptance with God by my obedience to him. I've died to that. The alternative, though, is that he says, or the inference then is, I no longer live. I no longer live. Now, sometimes people take this to mean that Paul is talking about a sort of eradicating of our personality. That we sort of disappear and Christ kind of takes over, which I think can imply to people that we can be passive. and just sort of let go and let God. And that's not a biblical concept at all. I think instead he's talking about that truth that there are two kinds of people in the world. He talks about this in Romans 5. People who are either in Adam or people who are in Christ. People who are still living in Adam or people who are now living in Christ. And that's what I think he's talking about here. Those who are in Christ have no need to fear death because they've already died with Christ. The people who are still in Adam have yet to die. And their death will be an eternal death in hell. I no longer live means the old me. And for Paul and Peter, that meant the old me that was relying on the law or that was relying on my own tower of righteousness, that me, dead. And death is such a decisive thing. And that's the way that we should think about our old life before Christ. Don't drudge it up. Don't wallow in that. Don't keep bringing it up and thinking that your sufferings now are because of that. You're dead to that if you die with Christ. I no longer live. Next phrase, Christ lives in me. And what's so interesting about that phrase is usually when Paul talks about us being indwelt by God, it's the person of the Spirit that he refers to. That's the normal way for Paul to talk about it. But every once in a while, he talks about Christ living in you. So just think about what that means for your everyday, just mundane, day-to-day life. It means that at any given moment, there are at least two realities for you. There's whatever you're doing, and there's Christ in you. All the time, at every moment. You're rolling out of bed, trying to get the day started. That's what you're doing. Christ is in you. You're starting off that day not having to somehow reacquire Christ. He's already in you. You're stuck in traffic. Christ is in you. At your job, Christ is in you. The middle of the night with a crying baby, you wake up to the screams, to the sadness. Christ is in you. And the result is a different life. Look at the rest of the phrase there, verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And not an abstract faith, a faith in things. No, faith in who? The Son of God. All that I am is fully invested, faith, fully invested in all that Christ is for me. So Paul still lives in the flesh, but he lives by faith. So he's not saying that all sin and evil is eradicated from his life so that he's living in perfection now. He's just saying that he understands that the sin just reminds him that he's not yet in heaven, but Christ is still in him. He is still right with God. And so he's still saying, all that I am is fully invested in all that Christ is for me. That's faith, not fear. No need to fear because of who Christ is for you. There's no need for guilt to weigh on you constantly because of who Christ is for you. And there's no need for despair that you'll never change, despair that you'll always be doing the same things, despair that could life get any worse. No, you can turn from that in faith because of all that Christ is for you. And you have confidence, you can have confidence because of what he did to be all that he is for you. That's the last phrase of verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Tim Keller says, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. He loved you and He gave Himself for you. Finally, just to make it clear what Paul really wants Peter to understand and therefore the Galatian Christians understand, he summarizes his whole point in verse 21. And this is the end of his whole speech to Peter. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Peter, you're making it look like righteousness is through your own deeds. And that will nullify the grace of God. It will cancel it. It will make it, I don't need it. Just keep that grace away from me. Worse than that, it makes the cross pointless. He says, last phrase of 21, then Christ died for no purpose. And so you can just see him saying to Peter, is that what you want to communicate? You, of all people, Peter, do you want to communicate that Christ died for no purpose? Of course not. This is why it's so important to get that all of your life is by grace from moment to moment. And that the Christian life is one of just moving from one stage of grace to the next stage of grace to the next stage of grace. Which, man, look, think about the week ahead of you right now. And all the things that can weigh on you in just that brief thought and just go, but you know what? There's grace waiting for me at each one of those moments. If I'll receive it. I'm going to close with a final hymn, It Is Well. And I wonder if you've noticed what this hymn is built on. When peace like a river attendeth my way, so when things are going great, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when things are so hard that it's just like one wave after another, one wave after another, one sorrow, one bit of suffering, one sadness after another, whatever my lot, Lord, you've taught me to say it is well. Okay, why is it well? Why could he write that? And why do Christians still sing that with such gusto? Is it well because we're so confident in ourselves to push through it? I can do this. No. Because actually the second verse of the hymn makes it worse. Though Satan should buffet, though Satan should beat against me, though trials should come, here's the blessed assurance. Here's what I'm confident of that is so blessed. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. That's the bedrock. That's why it is well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, the whole, nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day, because there's going to be a future day when Jesus is going to return. Faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back just like a scroll is rolled. The clouds will be rolled back. The trumpet shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Many will fear. Many will cower because they've been living for themselves, by themselves. But the one who believes this song has said, even so, it's well with my soul because Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. Even so, even in that terrifying day when Jesus descends, terrifying for those who've not trusted Him, it's well with my soul. Let's stand and sing that as our prayer and our praise to God for this gospel of grace. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Amen, Lord, and that is our declaration.